If you guys want to grab your seats, we'll go ahead and get started. Welcome, welcome. I'm so glad you guys are all here tonight. I am excited to continue in our series about how God reveals himself to us. But before we get started, I just want to take a couple moments of silence. So if you would all close your eyes, take a couple of big, deep breaths. Father, what an honor it is to be in your presence tonight. By your grace and your grace alone, we can enter into your presence and see your face. We see your heart, your love, your compassion, and we can't help but praise and honor who you are. We recognize your presence here with us today. We ask that you lift the burdens off of our shoulders. We ask for a clear mind and a ready heart to receive what you have for us tonight. We pray the simple prayer, come, Lord Jesus, come. Be with us tonight. Amen. So if you have been here with the last 3 weeks with us, or if you are just joining us now, we have been studying how God reveals himself to us. So I want to give a little bit of an overview of the last 3 weeks, because it's going to set a really great groundwork for where we're headed tonight. So first, we have to ask the question, why do we study God? What is the purpose of studying how he's revealed himself to us? We know that we interact with God based off of how he reveals himself. We need to know, who is this God that we love and serve and are in relationship with? And ultimately, how do we have a relationship with a God that we don't even know? A.W. Tozer, I'm going to be quoting Tozer a lot tonight, so get ready for it. He said, we have almost forgotten that God is a person, and as such, can be cultivated as any person can. So that begs the question, can God even be known? We know that God can be known truly, but not exhaustively. He is far greater than anything we could comprehend. But because he's revealed himself, we do have the opportunity to know him. And we know that revelation is a gift. God didn't have to choose to reveal himself to us, but it is by his grace that we get to know him at all. So we started off by looking at general revelation. That is essentially knowing about God in a general way. This can take the form of creation, earth, humans themselves. We have an innate moral code, all of these things that point to how we know that there is a God, because we can look at something and say, who created that? Where does that originate? Then we looked at special revelation, which is not just knowing of God, but knowing God in a deep and abiding relationship. So this is where God became more specific and revealed himself in a very special and specific ways. Like supernatural events, like the flood, the burning bush, plagues, instances where you see there is something cosmic and otherly happening here on this earth. Also through dreams and visions. Then we also looked at three key types of people that the Old Testament gives a lot of airtime to, which is prophets, priests, and kings. We know that these are offices that kind of lay a groundwork for the Messiah to come. People that we can look at that we know the Messiah is going to be like these people. We learned that priests were someone who united God's space and man's space. So God's space and man's space, which was once one space in the garden, was broken by sin. And a priest had the ability to bring these two spaces back together in a temple or a tabernacle, where for a time God's presence could dwell because of animal sacrifices. Then last week we looked at special revelation as God revealed himself in full in the personhood of Jesus. Jesus is the exact radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of God. He fills these offices of prophet, priest, and king, as well as blows these categories out of the water. And then he is the ultimate unification, reunification of God space and man space, where Israelites were unholy, and if they touched someone who was holy, their unholiness went to that person. Where when Jesus came, he was holy and he spread his holiness to everyone else. He became this portable movement of his presence, and he ultimately brought God space and man space back together. Jesus, the eternal Word, Son, the person of the Trinity, became flesh, made his dwelling among us, and he wants to be with his people. The word to dwell, meaning to reside, to settle, to encamp, to pitch tents, even to literally mean to tabernacle among his people. So Jesus, in an almost literal sense, became a tabernacle among his people. So that's where we've been. Is anyone else excited? That alone, I think, is like reason to just be totally pumped. But now we are going to look at, how does God reveal today? How is he interacting with his people on a day-to-day basis in a modern time? Is he revealing differently than he previously did? Where do we go? What do we do with this? So I want to start in Hebrews 1, the very beginning of the book of Hebrews. Starts with God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways. So we know God at some point used to speak through prophets and people. We've already learned that. But in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. He is the radiance of his glory, an exact representation of his nature. We've already learned this. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand on the majesty on high. Now, this passage really does a couple of things for us. One, if you keep reading, you learn about the purpose of the elevation of the Son. He is elevated above angels. He is worthy to be praised. And what also does is it kind of shows us this progression. God spoke in one way. He then spoke through Jesus, and Jesus sat down. So in that sense, God's revelation is done in the sense that there's not someone still coming along who's going to reveal in a new and different way. So what I don't want to go tonight is God revealed and he keeps revealing in these new and unique ways that are different from the scripture of what we have. So it's important that we can understand that God revealed in a way, a holistic way, if you will, but how we interact with it today is still new and ever-changing. So there's kind of an image that I want to show you that I think will help us understand what this looks like. So there is someone named Robert Silvers, and he makes photo mosaics. So we have an image here, and I think it's coming. It's up there? Oh, sorry, I was looking for it down here. We have this image. So what he does is he makes mosaics. So you can think of a mosaic like glass, broken pieces put together to make a beautiful image. But what he actually does is he makes all of those individual pieces additional pictures. So go back to the other one. We have this beautiful picture. You can see Starry Night by Van Gogh. You see the image, you take a step back, and you're like, yeah, absolutely, beautiful image. And then you go to the next one again. And then you realize that each of those individual squares is its own story, own development, its own piece of art, beauty in and of itself. So these images are images of Earth, as you can see, planes, high up shots of the ocean, shots it looks like from space, you know, like storms, all of that. If you go to his website, Robert Silvers is the name. There's lots of people who have done this. I think he's the one who really kind of marked it and made it official, the term photo mosaics. There's all sorts of pictures. He even takes a lot of images, like art history images, and uses even more pictures from art history to make this piece. So this is actually what we've been doing this whole time. We look at each individual picture. We see these close-up images have their own story. They're all important. But then when we look at the big picture, we see the image of God and who he ultimately is. So a way you can think about it is God isn't continuing to develop individual pictures. More pictures aren't showing up every day. The image isn't changing. We have the whole image already. But as we zero in and look at each individual picture, he becomes even bigger than we could have ever imagined. So there's always more to him than we realize that there is. It's important to keep a creator-creature distinction here, that we don't begin to think, oh yeah, I totally get it. Starry Night, check. I understand what the image is. Because we are still human. We are still God's created beings. He is still otherly. He is still above us. There's still so much that we can't understand. But as we continue to look at these smaller images, we get to know him more. He continues to be amazing. And he keeps getting bigger in our minds. So you could even imagine that prophet, priest, and king are these own little clumps of pictures. So we zero in and we're like, oh yeah, Moses. Moses is like a prophet. Moses is kind of like a priest and also kind of like a king. That's interesting. Okay, then what about Abraham? And what about Noah? And we see all these pictures and we get really close and we start looking at all of the details. And even if you want to put the image of the smaller pictures up too, you can think like there's people who spend a lot of years of their life studying these pictures. Think of it like there's probably people who wrote PhDs about how the clouds form and what patterns they form and at what point in history, as well as someone else in a different square knows the ins and outs of how airplanes work and the motors that go into it, the energy that it takes, the science behind it. So people spend their life studying all of these really small images. Let's put it into the Bible again. People who study one book of the Bible for their entire life or write their dissertation on three verses. They get really, really in depth. And we get to learn, you know, maybe we spend a year of our life picking one of those squares. We just study it. We keep learning more and more and more. And then we have this knowledge that we get to then put it in this bigger image of who God is. So sure, we can just look at the big mosaic, be like, yeah, God is awesome. Love God. He's great. And we could just stay there. But you know, Starry Night, it's a beautiful piece, of course, but it is what it is. You can stare at it for as long as you want, and there's nothing more that develops from it. But then you start to get a little bit closer, and then you realize, wow, this one piece, that's really interesting. I've never thought about that piece before. I want to study that piece a little bit more. And then, like I said, God just keeps getting bigger and bigger. There is a quote that I want to read from you, and this is from C.S. Lewis, Prince Caspian, the Narnia series. It's not on the screen, so just listen. It's written for children, so I think it'll be easy to follow. So what's happening is, you know, a Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe. Lucy and Aslan have this really beautiful relationship. A lot of moments where Aslan really kind of takes on this persona of Jesus. There's all sorts of parallels with Aslan and Jesus. They have a lot of these moments. And so in Prince Caspian, they haven't seen each other for a really long time. And Lucy first saw Aslan when she was very little. Now, a lot of time has passed. So Lucy thinks she sees Aslan, and then it picks up. And then, oh joy! For he was there, the huge lion, shining white in the moonlight with his huge black shadow underneath him. But for the movement of his tail, he might have been a stone lion, but Lucy never thought of that. She never stopped to think whether he was a friendly lion or not. She rushed to him. She felt her heart would burst if she had lost a moment. And this next thing she knew, she was kissing him and putting her arms as far around his neck as she could and burying her face in the beautiful, rich silkiness of his mane. Aslan, Aslan, dear Aslan, sobbed Lucy at last. The great beast rolled over to his side so that Lucy fell, half sitting and half lying between his front paws. He bent forward and just touched her nose with his tongue. His warm breath came all around her. She gazed up into the large, wise face. "Welcome, child," he said. "Aslan," said Lucy, "you're bigger." "That is because you are older, little one," answered he. "Not because you are? I am not. But every year you grow, you will find me bigger." I think that is a beautiful picture of what we have to look for, of what it's like to live a lifetime walking with God, where he continues to become bigger and bigger in our minds, and we can run into his embrace as his goodness becomes richer and sweeter. Now, what are key ways that we get to interact with God? How does he interact with us? How can we interact with him? Well, it's time to talk about God's word, Scripture. This is, of course, the written account of how God entered into humanity. It's not just a story. It's not just a letter. It's not just a poem. This is how we actually read about the character of God. I think it's safe to say it goes without saying. Everything we've talked about, we would be nowhere if we didn't actually know about how God revealed himself. We have general revelation, of course, but this is where we actually read about who God is. This is not stagnant or old, but it is living and active. 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. A couple more quotes from Tozer. I warned you. The Bible is the written word of God, and because it is written, it is confined and limited by the necessities of ink and paper and leather. The voice of God, however, is alive and free as the sovereign God is free. It is the present voice which makes the written word all-powerful. Otherwise, it would lie locked in a slumber within the covers of a book. This is from Pursuit of God. A little bit later, he also says, God did not write a book and send it by messenger to be read at a distance by unaided minds. He spoke a book and lives in his spoken words, constantly speaking his words and causing the power of them to persist across the years. So let's talk about reading scripture. It is safe to say the Bible is hard to understand. All you have to do is this, start reading something, and you're probably lost. I did this earlier while I was studying. This is, bless you, this is what I came to. It's in Joshua 18. Now the lot of the tribe of the sons of Benjamin came up according to their families, and the territory of their lot lay between the sons of Judah. Are you bored yet? Are you bored or are you lost or are you confused? And you're just like, I know I'm supposed to read this and I know it's important, but I don't get that, what I just read, and why? Why am I doing this? Now, I think we all need to just give ourselves a break and say, whoever thought that we were supposed to just pick this up, a very ancient piece of literature written to a very different culture than ours, whoever thought that we could just open this up and understand it? Now, I'm being really serious. Even the letters where you're like, yeah, Paul's writing this letter, it's amazing. It totally makes sense. Like, you know, love one another and continue in hope and keep meeting with one another. And you're like, yeah, that makes sense. I get it. We have to cut ourselves a break and say that without like true study, this like actually doesn't really make sense. There's so much that we can understand and glean from it, but you need to cut yourself a break and just say, like, let other smart people help you understand the Bible. There's nothing wrong with reading a passage and being like, I don't know what this means. So, things I suggest. One, get a study Bible. Like I said, help smart people teach you what things mean. Look at the little parts underneath it, and if you read something, you're like, I don't know what that means, look it up. If you come across a word you don't know what that means, look it up. A passage, what is the context? If you do come across something that you do know what it means, look it up. What else can you learn from it? There's more to it. Use resources, commentaries, other sermons. Someone smart already probably wrote a sermon about it and will literally explain the passage to you. So be willing to let that person help you understand it. Podcasts, books. Blue Letter Bible is a great resource. If you want to get a little bit more nerdy, you have the opportunity to look at things in their original language. You can look at cross references. There's a bunch of commentaries on there. That's just Blue Letter Bible. Google it. I think there's an app on your phone too. That's really helpful. The Bible Project. We've talked about the Bible Project, and I will never stop talking about the Bible Project. This is an amazing resource. This is actually from Portland, but they're global right now. They've just totally blown up. They have books about every book of the Bible, they have videos about every book of the Bible. They also have these beautiful theme videos where they trace things and themes throughout the entire scripture. Even right now with COVID, they're doing these weekly emails and studies. It's kind of their own church at home. There's I get their weekly emails. So today was about Shalom. So there's a video, there's a little 5 or 10 minute audio to listen to, there's scripture to read, there's discussion questions. Like, let Bible studies, let these things help you, right? You get the idea. Read your Bible with someone else, a friend, a roommate, a spouse, a child. Do it together. You might be like, hey, I've read this passage before, and this is what I learned. And then the other person could say, that's so helpful. I've never thought of it that way before. Read multiple versions of the Bible. Anytime you're reading a version, like NIV, ESV, NASB, NLT, all these different versions, all of the people who are writing that version are looking at the original text. They have their own purpose and which words they picked to translate it into English. So if you read the same version over and over again, that's great. There's nothing wrong with that. But maybe you read a different version. Maybe you always read the New Living Translation. Maybe you switch to the English Standard Version. And you're like, oh, wow, that translator picked a different word. And I never knew that that word actually also meant that word, because we're not reading the text in the original language. So listen to a lot of different translations. Always mix them up. And then every time you read that passage, you're like, oh yeah, this word is a little different because all these different translations translate this one word differently. Maybe I'm going to study that word a little bit more. What does that mean? And what's a different way I can think about it? My personal favorite is the NASB. This is the NASB, which is normally what I read from and what I teach from. Now, I'll say the NASB does a really good job of translating from Greek or Hebrew to English in terms of literal translations, but the English is really difficult to read sometimes. So sometimes you read a passage and you're like, this does not make sense. I know English and I am smart, but this does not make sense. It's because sometimes the literal translation just doesn't make sense. The languages work differently. So that's one downfall to the NASB, is the English can be kind of clunky sometimes. But what I really like about the NASB is anytime there's a direct quote to the Old Testament, the words are capitalized. So you can just look at the page and at a glance, everything is normal punctuation. And then something's completely capitalized. It just pops on the page. I'm like, oh, what is this quoting? So then that forces me to do a little bit more study. I look at the passage. What passage is this quoting from the Old Testament? I might then go and read that passage because the biblical authors are smart. They know what they're doing. When they quote something, they are assuming you know everything about that story. So if they're referencing Abraham, for instance, and you don't even really realize it's referencing Abraham, the biblical authors are assuming you've now uploaded everything you know about Abraham into your mind. And you're reading this passage through the lens of how did God interact with Abraham? Because God is interacting with this person in the same way. So at a glance, you can read the story. I have no idea that there's all these connections to Abraham. But if you are looking for it or reading your Bible carefully or slowly, it kind of just shifts and changes your perspective. So these are all just ways to help you read God's word. I have a quote from Donald Whitney. He says, "No factor is more influential in making us more like the Son of God than the Spirit of God working through the Word of God. Really beautiful, right? So we've talked about reading Scripture, but now I want to talk about meditating on Scripture. These are not always one and the same. It's actually one step further from just reading Scripture. So meditating is a quick definition would be like consuming and pondering and thinking about the passage over and over again. So this isn't a mystical emptying of your mind, but rather filling your mind with God's word and his truth. So this isn't passive, but it's actually quite active of filling God's or filling your mind with God's word. So an example, cows, when they eat their food, they do something called rumination, where they chew like a lot. You always see cows, they're just, I think the reason why they're just standing in fields chewing and eating is because of this process. It takes so long. So they chew it and then they swallow it. Sorry, this is kind of gross. They unswallow it, they re-chew it, and then they re-swallow it. So that's the process of rumination. So think about this when you are reading God's word, of what it's like to just be like going it over and over and over again. And then when you think, I've probably gone over it enough times, you keep going over it over and over and over again. So Donald Whitney, who I just quoted, he has this great example about what meditation looks like. I think it's really helpful. So he uses an example of like steeping a cup of tea. So Bible reading would be like putting a tea bag into water and then pulling it right out. So you could say reading Scripture or even studying it or memorizing it is just like one more dunk into that cup of water. But meditating on Scripture is like immersing the tea bag into the bag, fully into the water, and letting all the rich tea flavor extract and develop to its full taste and its full potential. So now rather than just a cup of tea that had a distinct flavor of the original tea, but kind of mostly tasted like water, but you still get the idea, it's supposed to be tea, you now have this really rich flavor cup full of tea that is completely different. But if you would have just given it some more time to let it steep, immerse, meditate, you have a completely different experience. Another quote from Donald Whitney, reading the Bible tells the believer, for example, of God's love, but meditation is more likely to convince him or her of it personally and in biblically appropriate ways to cause a person to feel loved by God. So it's one step further than simply reading and moving on. We have biblical evidence for meditating on Scripture. Psalm 1 is a description of a wise man and an unwise man. The wise man meditates on Scripture day and night. Joshua 1:8, keep the book of the law on your lips. Meditate on it day and night. Psalm 19, the word of the Lord is restoring. It gives wisdom. It's enlightening. Meditate on it. So if you wonder why Scripture isn't changing your heart, have you perhaps slowed down to meditate on it? One more example from Whitney, because I think it's a beautiful image. So I'm just going to read it. This is a quote from his book. Imagine that you've been outside on an icy day and then come back inside where there's a hot cackling fire in the fireplace. As you walk towards it, you're very cold. So you stretch out your hands to the fire, rub them together briskly during the 2 seconds it takes to walk past the glow and the warmth. When you reach the other side of the room, you realize, I'm still cold. Is there something wrong with you? Or are you just a second-class warmer-upper? No, the problem isn't you. It's your method. You didn't stand by the fire. If you want to get warm, you have to linger by the fire until it warms your skin, and then your muscles, and then your bones, until you are fully warm. The failure to linger is the reason why many fail to remember or find their hearts warmed by the fire of God's word. Now, it doesn't just stop there. Reading Scripture, meditating on Scripture, there's still a level of, can we fully break through? Can we fully understand what's happening here? We have not just Scripture telling us all of these things. We all, as we all know, we have the Holy Spirit inside of us. And if we're continuing with our temple theme, we are the temple, the tabernacle that the Holy Spirit now dwells in. Something you can think about and ponder as we've talked through the importance of tabernacle and temple. But there's a passage in Luke that I want to read with you. So in Luke 24, starting in verse 31, I'm going to read it straight from here. And behold, context. So Jesus just died on the cross. He just resurrected. They found the empty tomb. Now this is a story of two men that are just walking along. And behold, two of them were going that very day to the village named Emmaus, which were about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about what all these things which had taken place. And while they're talking and discussing, Jesus himself, so this is the resurrected Jesus, he approached and began traveling with them. So we just got two dudes walking on a road, and Jesus is like, I'm just going to go walk with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him, so they have no idea that this is the resurrected Jesus. And he said to them, what are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you're walking? He's like, what you talking about? And they stood still, looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days? He's like, literally? How do you not know what we're talking about? He goes on to say, Jesus says, what things? Jesus is just totally trolling them. And they said to him, the things about Jesus, the Nazarene, who is a prophet, mighty in deed and word, in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But they were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, beside all of this, it is the third day since these things happened. But also, some women were among us and amazed us. When they were at the tomb early in the morning, and they did not find his body, they came, saying what they had also seen, a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the woman had said, but him they did not see. So they're like, dude, I don't know where you've been, but there's this guy named Jesus who was claiming to be the Redeemer of Israel, and then we put him on this cross, and then apparently his body was gone. So they're like, literally, you are like clearly missing out. You have no idea what's going on. So Jesus said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then Jesus tells a little bit of a story. Then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. So Jesus goes into this full-blown story of the beauty of the Messiah and starting with Moses. Like, what a beautiful story that Jesus is telling these two men who have no idea that they are talking to Jesus. So then they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he were going further. He's kind of like, oh, you guys are going to the village. I'm just going to keep going. You know, don't worry. We part ways now. But they urged him, saying, oh, stay with us, for it's getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over. So Jesus went to stay with them. When he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it. And breaking it, he began giving it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. Beautiful story. These two men, they have no idea that they're talking to Jesus. Their eyes were not opened, and then Jesus opened their eyes. It was through this beautiful interaction of the Lord's Supper, which we will be partaking in later today, that their eyes were opened. So we can understand that there is a level of we cannot see and then we can see. We don't always know what that rhyme or reason is, but through the Holy Spirit in us, he has the ability to make our eyes see and understand in a more deep and intimate way of what this scripture is. Other passages in John 16, Jesus says that the Spirit of truth comes. He will guide you into truth and disclose what is to come, so that there's the role of the Spirit in disclosing these hidden things. In 1 Corinthians 2, we also have that the Spirit is coming from God, It was given to us so that we may know his words and what he taught. And there's something very interesting and important about understanding what it looks like to be still and quiet, to listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit. There is a book I was reading, this was earlier in the year, about hurry. It's by John Mark Comer, The Ruthless Elimination of Hurry. And great book. The first half of it makes this point of the importance of slowing down and how our culture is so hurried and quick and there's so much stress that we don't even know, we don't even understand how to receive anything given to us, whether it's how to love our neighbor because we're so hurried, or even how to receive love from the Father or how to love the Father back. And then he kind of breaks into the second half of the book of the importance of slowing, simplicity, Sabbath, and silence and solitude. So he has these main sections. So I'm reading this book, and I'm on the section on silence and solitude, which if you've been with us for a while, we've gone through different spiritual disciplines, and that this is one of them, silence and solitude. And so it's a Sunday night, it's evening, it's dark out, I'm sitting on my couch, I'm about to go to bed, and I read this passage. So I'm gonna read it to you. This is John Mark Comer, The Ruthless Elimination of Hurry. He is talking about the importance of silence and solitude when he gets up in the mornings. So he says, here's to tomorrow morning, 6 o'clock, coffee, the chair by the window or the window by the tree, time to breathe, a psalm and a story from the Gospels, hearing the Father's voice, pouring out my own, or just sitting, resting. Maybe I'll hear a word from God that will alter my destiny. Maybe I'll just process my anger over something that's bothering me. Maybe I'll feel my mind settle like untouched water. Maybe my mind will ricochet from thought to thought and never come to rest. But if so, that's fine. I'll be back, same time tomorrow, starting my day in the quiet place. You? Now, mind you, I was not in the practice of early morning silence and solitude. And I read this passage, and it was like a dagger to my heart. I felt like the Holy Spirit was like, I need you to get up tomorrow morning. And I was like, oh no, I've already stayed up too late reading this book. Like, I can't get up early tomorrow and be quiet. What does that even mean? And I tend to be a person who enjoys silence and quiet already. So this perhaps wasn't as daunting as some of my extroverts in the room who love people and love bouncing around and talking, and that's how they find energy. But I was like, oh, okay, I'll get up in the morning, I'll do this. So sure enough, next morning, I get up really early, I'm settled on the couch, I'm like, okay, keep my eyes open. And I instantly got really, really, really nervous. Oh, I just turned my mic off on accident. So I got really anxious. I felt like all these things were kind of bubbling up. And it was like I hadn't even taken a moment to just be quiet. And when I did, everything that I wasn't focusing on just like exploded out of me. And it was like everything on my mind was everything I was stressed about, or work, or friends, or my family, or health, or finances, and my future, and my hopes, and my dreams, and I just got super overwhelmed, and all of a sudden I was like, oh my gosh, okay, before I'm just gonna like be quiet and try and listen to what the Lord is trying to talk to me, I think I need to bring some things to the Lord. I need to lay these burdens at his feet. I think I need to repent of some things, and it was kind of like, oh, okay, well, I've been here for a while, but I gotta get ready and go to work. Okay, well, I made some progress, I guess. And then the next morning, I got up again, and I thought, okay, I think I need to start with what's burdening my heart, what's heavy on my shoulders. And so I brought them before the Lord, and each day it got a little bit easier and easier, and I realized the importance of laying my burdens before him. And it's quiet, you know, everyone's asleep still, it's still dark out, maybe the sun is starting to rise. And then it was like slowly but surely, you know, I was able to just sit there with open arms and say, okay, Lord, what do you want to tell me? And sometimes a scripture would kind of come to mind, or sometimes I'd just be quiet and I'd just still sit there, and maybe I just found my own peace in the presence of the Lord. Or sometimes a name would come into my mind. I'd be like, well, why did that name just come into my mind? I don't know. I guess I can pray for them. So then I would pray for them, and then maybe a short little phrase would come into my mind. And I'm kind of like, is that from the Lord? And then maybe I would say, like, Lord, is that from you? And then maybe sometimes I'd be like, no, I think that's maybe what I just wanted the Lord to tell me. But then other times, you know, he would like put more thoughts in my head. And you know, this isn't a perfected practice by any means. Anytime you hear something, you always want to lay it against scripture. Is this affirming what I already know about God? Is this completely new or different? Is this going against what I already know, how he's revealed himself? But it just became this practice that was really rich and really sweet. And there would even be something, I would hear a phrase and I'd be like, I don't know what that means. That means nothing to me. That's so left field and so random. Then I would continue with my day, and sure enough, that phrase would come to mind again after a hard conversation with a coworker. And I would realize, oh, okay, maybe that's why I needed to hear that. So it was just this practice of what it looks like to slow down and be willing to hear what the Lord is trying to tell you. And if you have been involved in any of our community groups, we have been doing this and encouraging this through Emotionally Healthy Spirituality and Discipleship. And this is what Pete Scazzaro really encourages through his daily office, which is a little book where you start with 2 minutes of silence, scripture reading, a devotional, questions to consider, prayer, and then 2 more minutes of silence. And it's just used as a way to put a pause in your day. So, to wrap it up, where have we been? We've looked at how God revealed himself and how God reveals today. This combination of scripture reading, meditating, listening to the Holy Spirit, this is how God reveals himself to you today. These are not just actions to add to your checklist. They're not meant to guilt trip you. They're not used to be legalistic. These are avenues to enter into the presence of God and experience the fullness of his beauty. He has revealed himself, and he continues to reveal himself. So you might just need to hear tonight that God wants to be with you. He wants to be with you. He wants to be in your presence. Despite our sin or despite our negligence of him, despite our circumstances, he delights in us. I want to read Psalm 40, verses 1 through 3 over you tonight. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay, and he set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear, and they will trust in the Lord. So right after this, we're going to take communion. And I want you to be able to remember Christ's sacrifice, but then lift your head and walk into his presence in boldness. You don't have to fear or be ashamed or embarrassed. Wishing that you were 2 or 3 steps ahead before you took communion, or that you were in a different place tonight before you started singing praises to him. He wants to be with you. So close your eyes. I'm going to pray for us before we take communion. Father, if you are convicting our hearts, we pray for repentance. If you are healing our wounds, we pray for reconciliation and restoration. If you are slowing our pace, then we pray for Sabbath rest. And Father, we thank you for who you are, everything you've done for us. We pray that we can enter into your presence, that we can know who you are, and we can delight in you. We pray these things in your name.